once again that you have saw fit to stoop down and feed us. And how great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you and love you. And I have a sense that those that take the effort to come out and gather, there's got to be godly fear there, and you've stored up goodness for those who fear you. And let us just receive of that this evening in the form of conviction, in the form of encouragement, however you see fit to tend to your little ones this evening. We just open ourselves to you, and we thank you that we also could gather and pray, and this is a house of prayer, a house of healing, and that kingdom business has been transacted this evening, and we know that you're going to bring forth all of those cares. You're going to, all of our appeals this evening, Lord, you'll answer in due time and due season in your own way, and so thank you that we could come and do that as well. We just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing on in the epistle that the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote. And James, if you recall, he wrote it to the 12 tribes that were scattered, which to me is a metaphor for the church. And this letter would find its way to different congregations. There may have been a few in particular that he had in mind, but of course, no doubt made its way here and there, and now through the centuries, God has preserved it for us. And so how great is that? And James, of course, is a bit of a complex letter in that there's many different topics. So it's like if you read a chapter of Proverbs and you get like almost 15 or 20 different topics in a chapter and you go, man, it's hard to remember everything I just read. James has that feel. It's got like a wisdom literature type of feel to it. And so James, of course, like pretty much all the New Testament writers, is writing to encourage the saints to continue on. So he opens up with, blessed are you when you fall into various trials, the trying of your faith works patience. And so there's a lot of encouragement there. And then there's a lot of pastoral provoking that James brings forth too. He's rather aggressive, and he's got a sharpness to him, and has no problem bringing weighty messages. And that was what we heard last week in the beginning of James 4. And he provoked his brothers and sisters, basically, about not being assimilated to the world system. If you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. Strong language. And so cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And James is not just categorically saying you're a bunch of lukewarm, nominal Christians, but he's definitely pressing them because he knows that there's a pressure that would move them away from God. There's the tide in the wrong direction. There's the wide path or the gravity of the world system. And so a good pastor, and James speaks in that way, is provoking them to move against the downward pull and to make right if they've drifted, to repent and to operate from the wisdom of God and not from the wisdom of the world. And that was in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the two operating systems. My favorite section of James, by the way, is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where you have this dichotomy of the operating system, the way of God, and its fruit, and then the operating system or the wisdom, the way of the world. And so the Christian has to choose and be avid about that and reflect upon themselves. How am I operating in my thoughts, my words, and my actions? Am I operating in the way of God, the wisdom of God, which, of course, is through the Holy Spirit? or am I operating in the way of the world? And so James, as I continue to review here, has given them much to think about, you know, let alone the big mouth in chapter 3, which we're going to revisit tonight, in chapter 2, partiality, and then, you know, those that might have nominal faith, but which is dead faith versus real faith. You know, faith without works is dead. And that's the passage of James that a lot of people, when they think of the book of James, they go right to that. That one really stands out. And that is a great section as well. So now, coming in to James chapter 4, and he's starting to conclude the letter. It's five chapters, or what we have is five chapters. Of course, there weren't chapters and verses when he wrote it. But he revisits this theme about communication and how we talk, and it's very important. Now, if you've read Proverbs enough, you know, i.e., here's 10 of numerous verses in the book of Proverbs, you know that Proverbs is replete with admonitions of how we should speak, how we should not speak. And so speech is very important. You know, the tongue, out of it comes some life or death. And so James is once again, he's revisiting, reinforcing, emphasizing this whole matter of how we communicate with each other. And so just to backtrack again before we get, you can see the first verse, James 4, and verse, that's 11, isn't it? I've got James 4, 12 through 17 above. But anyway, it's James 4, 11 is where we're starting. So look at the first part of this verse. Do not speak evil. So communication right again. Now, just to backtrack through the letter, just to remind us how that this book, this small little book, has more verses or more words concerning our words than any other New Testament book. And so back in James chapter 1 and verse 19, this was the opening salvo towards communication. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so he kind of opens the door that your speech is important, so you might want to be a little bit more responsive than reactionary, responsible, someone that responds in how they speak versus just reacting and speaking very fast. And then James 2, verses 3 and 4, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor, you stand over there or sit at my feet. So this is very wicked communication. Out of the abundance of the heart, they're valuing some over others. And so that's, and then of course the whole section, the midsection of the epistle is about their communication. And, in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And so that's, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect person. That's his way of saying we're all imperfect because we all have a big mouth, and the tongue is untamable. Even the animals can be tamed, but a human tongue cannot be tamed. So James is saying that not to just give them an impossibility and keep them hopeless, but we need to rely on the Lord to help us in our communication, because it is so important. And so now we move to James chapter 4 and verse 12, and he continues in this mode. Verse 11: Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now we got a little bit of a transition which happens in this section, which is perhaps a little odd. There's two different concepts that are meshed together here. The one is the obvious up front, to not speak evil against your brothers. And that should be basic enough. We always need to be careful about how we talk about God's kids. You know, a wise person has enough sense to know you might want to be careful how you talk about someone else's kids in front of them, right? Because trust me, those parents, they're listening, and they're sensitive to that. And so it's probably not the best idea to speak in an evil manner about their children. And we carry that in a greater way to our father. Our father has a sensitivity. Now, he's perfect, of course, so he doesn't, you know, get all out of whack when the evil speaking happens, but it does bother him when we speak about his children in an evil way. And so certainly don't do that. And then there's even a one-upping of this, because if you go to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3, and verse number 2, Paul instructs his protege Titus to remind the church, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. And so this is to me, not only are we not to speak evil of God's children, which is Christians, but also even the unsaved. We got to be very careful and to not speak in such a way that God finds that offensive, because God values every soul. Obviously, his children are nearer and dearer to his heart because they've made a choice to have a relationship with him, but he cares for every soul. And so this is a big challenge to me, because I tend to have a big mouth. I'm verbose, so I speak a lot, which is dangerous. I'm a speaker, so that's kind of my predilection. And then I'm also opinionated often, so it's not a good combination to be an avid speaker and to be an opinionated person, because you know what's going to follow. And so there were years ago, this was like my New Year's resolution. Titus 3:2. I've said that a time or two. Probably you might remember. It was many years ago, and glad I made it just 1 year. But it was a tough 3 days, I'll tell you. Whatever it lasted. But to speak evil of no one, and then certainly to not speak evil of God's sons or God's daughters. Now James mixes this in a strange way, and I'm not going to say that I have 100% clarity, and I'm fine with that. I'm not the be-all, end-all interpreter of the Bible. I'm not exactly sure what James' purpose is with, in verse number 11, to whoever judges his brother, which is to speak evil of them, to condemn them, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And so the only thing that I have thought of in times past and is that that the law was accomplished in Jesus, and there's a perfection, and God sees us in light of Jesus. And so to try to in any way impose some type of condemning, harsh judgment, some legalistic, nitpicky, you know, I just wonder if that's what he's saying in mixing the law in this passage. And so I'm sure there's a better interpretation out there, but that's about as close as I come to it in him bringing the law. But the bigger matter is the matter of judgment. So you really got two things going on here in this segment, verses 11 and 12. You got speaking evil against brothers and sisters, and then you've got this judging. And of course, they go together, because the judging is the root and the speaking evil is the fruit. And so we got to go a little bit deeper. and consider judgment. And some things about judgment. First and foremost, we know and take it for granted that God is the ultimate judge. And God's judgment is the only judgment that ultimately matters. And so irrespective of what other people think or how they might judge a situation, God is the judge, and ultimately all judgment belongs to him. Now, God has delegated judgment. Jesus himself said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, obviously, Jesus is God, but there's a sense of delegation that my Father, he's the judge, and I am under his direction, but he's also given me that same activity. And then ultimately, Jesus is the judge. In the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, it's all Jesus. But then there's another delegation. Jesus delegated judgment to his church. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When you get together as a church and you make a decision, when you judge a matter, that judgment has a binding, it's binding in the heavenlies. And so there's a sense that because the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and can analyze from a spiritual perspective, that they are able, we are able to do judgment properly. But what James is getting at here, and this is what we've always got to be careful of, is there certainly is such a thing as unhealthy, destructive judgment. And this certainly was what Jesus was alluding to in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged, and the way in which you judge, that's going to come back your way." And he is speaking of the type of judgment that James is addressing, that when you are judging in a wrong way, in an unhealthy way, you really are, you know, it's your opinions. You really don't care about that person. You don't have love in your heart that's operating at that moment. But instead, you're just quick to make a harsh pronouncement, a judgment. That is unhealthy and a toxic form of judgment. And so some, of course, will go to the extreme and say, well, that means we can't judge at all. And then they'll use Matthew 7, and the world really loves that, by the way. You know, they might not know many verses, but they all seem to know Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. How dare you judge me? So you can go to an extreme and just throw the whole thing out, but that certainly doesn't work, because even in Matthew 7, when you read down in Matthew 7, he says, don't give pearls to swine, and don't give your treasures to dogs, lest they trample on it, which implies that you have to be making a judgment as to those who are not worthy of the goods or treasures of the kingdom. So he certainly was not saying that all judgment is prohibited. But Christians have the ability to judge with righteous judgment. And Jesus said that in John 7. He said, judge righteously. So there is righteous, healthy judgment that Christians, as individuals, as local churches, are able to do. And then there is unhealthy, toxic, wicked judgment, which the sinful, carnal side of us has a tendency towards if left unchecked. And that's been something I've had to work through in my life. I have had seasons where I was afflicted with chronic critiquing. And I have to be careful. You know, on the one hand, you got to be wise as a serpent. You got to kind of know what's going on, and we are to discern things. But it doesn't take much for me to go a little bit too far and to begin to nitpick and to make wider, broad brush conclusions on somebody or some matter. And so real quick, on the healthy side of judgment, God has given the church the mandate to judge. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul brings up this matter of the sinful person that is in the church, and he tells the church that they need to judge that situation. And he says, do you not judge each other? In other words, the church has the responsibility to do healthy analysis and judgment of what's going on with brothers and sisters. Now, this isn't about being a busybody. This isn't about being on a witch hunt and seeking to condemn people. That's unhealthy. But in a healthy way, we need to be watching over, judging, analyzing, evaluating, discerning in order to be a help. Or as Paul says in Galatians 6, when a brother is overtaken, it can be a sister too, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, restore one in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself be overcome as well. So obviously there's healthy judgment. And then there's the type that James is highlighting here and reproving, the unhealthy judgment. And so he finishes off here in verse 12, but who are you to judge your neighbor, which in this context would be in the church. That's the from verse 11, do not speak evil against your brothers. The one who speaks evil, they become a judge. And perhaps he's using the law. You become like a law to yourself, and you're not operating from the law, which in the New Testament is the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, which he brought up earlier in chapter 1. That also may be how to interpret that. So, don't set yourself up as a law. Don't be a chronic critiquer. Don't be an assaulting type of always analyzing and for no good reason. Just be careful about that. Now, if it's about care and helping with the sensitivity of the spirit, how can I be a blessing? Then good. We ought to be watching over one another and watching out for one another. And at the end of this letter, James ends. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and one of you restore him or bring that one back, know that you have saved a sinner from a multitude of problems. So, yes, there's healthy judgment and to be contrasted with what we see here in verses 11 and 12. Now, verse 13, this is yet another matter of being a big mouth. If verses 11 and 12 could be considered like belittling, I speak evil of you. You are belittled in my opinion. Verses 13 through 17 is concerned with boasting. And, of course, the root of boasting is pride. Verse 13, come now, you who say. So here, once again, analyzing that big mouth and things that are said. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, this has to do with a faulty and foolish confidence. An arrogant presumption that tomorrow is going to happen, and here's what I'm going to do tomorrow. And neither one of those things should be relied on. And so sometimes there's a bit of confusion with this passage because the example that he gives has to do with trading or commerce and making a profit. And so some tend to kind of see it as, well, this is a condemnation of making money, capitalism, ventures, industry. And that's not what James is getting at all. Now, he will bring an excoriating warning in chapter 5, about those who put their trust in riches. But he's not doing that here. Because he could have said as an example, like, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city and be homeless and just beg and live off of others. You know, it could have been more of an impoverishment, and I'm not going to work at all. I'm just going to try to take advantage of others. But it has to do with this confidence in one's own planning. Now, there is a proverb, which no doubt was in the back of James' mind as he gave this, in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And there's other proverbs that have to do with, like, plans, that man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And planning is not like the abomination of desolations or the worst possible thing. It's when there's this, you cross a line and you have this confidence, and at the same time, you're excluding God from the plan. Like, you may not be, like, atheistic or unbelieving. It's just God's kind of irrelevant. You know, here's what I'm going to do. And there's almost like this strange, wacky aloofness, indifference, worse yet, apathy, in terms of factoring God into the plans. Now, my favorite parable is found in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of the man that had this prideful, arrogant presumption. He was a rich man, but the riches weren't the problem. It was his confidence. Perhaps it was a result of the wealth, because wealth can create the illusion of security and certainly pride, and I've done well for myself. And others, of course, may brag on you or ingratiate themselves to you and puff you up. But the real issue with this guy is he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns to store my wealth, and then I'm going to say to my soul, you've done well, and eat and drink, be merry. But that night, God came to him. He was really thinking tomorrow is going to happen, and here's what I'm going to do. But he was rudely interrupted, because God came to him and said, oh, it's time to die. And then, you know, everything you've amassed, really, what does it matter? Who's going to get all this stuff? And so it's that sense of arrogance. And, of course, you know, Satan is the embodiment of arrogance. And he's got his plans, and he operates in totally contrary to God at all times. And we got to be careful. We don't want to walk in his steps. Even Jesus was led by his Father. And he didn't speak unless his Father gave him license, and always operating in light of his Father. And this deferential, I do what the Father, my Father is working and I am working. And that should be our nature, not this arrogant, here's the way I operate and this is going to happen, and this certainty in what is not certain at all. And like a long life, well, what is your life? It's a mist. You're here for a little time, and then you vanish. I mean, I use that verse often in funerals, like to remind people, you know, God allows these interruptions called funerals to kind of shake us, to wake us, that, hey, you know, you're a few funerals away from your own, and you're one closer, that's for sure. We have no guarantee of tomorrow, and so it hopefully will cause us to be humble, which was a big part of the earlier section in chapter 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble have a sense of, I'm dependent on you, and I'm not going to have all these plans and all this certainty, and somehow you're like, you know, a non-point to how I'm operating in life. So, and then there's also this passage in Isaiah that just brings I think, a clear description of the full idiocy of this type of attitude and speech. In Isaiah 56 and verse 12, God's chiding the political leaders of Israel. And here's one thing they say. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong wine, and tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure. So you got all these unjust, wicked leaders that just assume that there's no reckoning, there's no end to all the profiteering and victimizing they can do. And, their day was coming. And so, you know, we should be hopefully a far cry from that and be much closer to the humble side that James will bring forth now. Verse 15, the humble are like this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll live. We will live, or do this or that. I mean, that gets you down to the basics, doesn't it? You know, you might be thinking, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, but maybe you might want to factor in, will I actually be alive? And if the Lord wills, I'll actually live, and then maybe, you know, some of those things I'll do too. That is just the, to me, that is the epitome of humility. If the Lord wills, I live. In him we live, move, and have our being. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, verse 17 is a great standalone principle, and it basically is denoting the sin of omission. There is the sin of commission, what we do. There's the sin of omission, what we don't do. And that is equally important to consider. In context, it's easy to apply to what he's already said. If you know it's right, to basically say if the Lord wills and to have that humility and you don't, then that is sin. Now, let me also throw in one little thing with boasting. You know, boasting, if we're going to boast, we should boast in the Lord. All this boasting, as per verse 16, all this is evil. So if we're going to boast, always boast in the Lord. And there's a great passage when I was walking today, and I listened to this whole epistle as I was walking, because as I'm teaching through these, I like to listen to the whole thing over and over, and that helps to maybe understand the different trees in terms of the forest. And in Jeremiah, I love this passage, in Jeremiah, verse number 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the Lord. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah is saying, if you're going to boast, brag about the fact that God has brought you into relationship and that you know him, the one with steadfast love. And that is not improper boasting. And we should be boasting of the Lord. That's part of our witnessing, is to brag about the Lord, to promote him, to make him look great. I mean, he doesn't need any help, but we're like his emissaries or his ambassadors to show others his greatness. And so thought I'd just throw in that little, because I'm talking about wicked boasting, but there is good boasting. And so, and then finally here, I threw in James 5:12 as well. It kind of stands on its own in the middle of James 5, but it has to do with communication once again. So James just keeps going all through this epistle. It's sprinkled with, you guys got a bunch of big mouths, so you obviously need some help. Now, how does he know this? A, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. B, he's probably got a big mouth too, because all human beings have problems with their communication, and so it needs tempering. It needs consideration. So James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear or take an oath, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, this aligns with what Jesus said, and the parallelism is strong in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Let me see here. Jesus said, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, or for you cannot make your one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes and no. So you can see the connection. And so basically, that is part and parcel of let your words be few. That is part and parcel with thinking before you speak. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and making promises. There is a passage in Ecclesiastes, when you go to the house of God, don't say things in front of the messenger, promissory things, because God will hold you to an account. So let your words be A, many, or B, few. Few. For you are on earth and God is in heaven. Now, there is a bit of a wrinkle here. And if you know your Bible well enough, you probably already got it going, that there are actually occasions where oaths were allowed. If you go back into the law in the book of Numbers, there's a whole section on taking oaths. And once it talks about, if a virgin daughter makes an oath and a father hears it and the father does not nullify it, then that oath stands. But the father can nullify it, since the father is the authority over that virgin daughter. And it talks about a wife. If a wife takes an oath or swears, something promissory, and her husband is silent, then the thing abides. And so it was allowed to some extent, but it's like, it's not very helpful. It's something that that because of our nature, because we tend to not follow through, because and how important it is, it's like you might as well not do it. Because there's some Christians that will take these passages, and like if they go in a court of law, they will refuse to raise their hand, you know, and take an oath, because they would say, well, I'm not supposed to do any oaths and my religious convictions. And so I think there's some wiggle room. I think God does allow for it if in a human institution, if it's called for. I swear to tell the truth. But if your conviction is no, I mean, I read these passages and it's an absolute, you know, then, you know, whatever is not done of faith is sin. So, you know, to each his own in that regard. But I just thought I'd bring that up, that oaths were not 100% prohibited in biblical history. And but we all would be better off to just let our yes be yes, our no be no, to not try to add some type of, well, you know, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to do this or that. No, just make your statement, keep your word, and if you can't, if you're not going to do it, then just be quiet. You know, shut up. Don't say anything. And so I think that's really the heart of what Jesus and James is getting at, is don't be making a bunch of promises and oaths, because in the long run, you'll misrepresent Christ. If you're making an oath by heaven, or like Jesus said, the city of Jerusalem, or by God, and then when you don't follow through, then how does that reflect on the God you serve? And you, to put it another way, Christians should be people of their word, because we follow one who always keeps his word. And And so just if you can, as much as you can, just don't even do it. Just minimize, mitigate, eliminate, and you're all the better for it. All right, so there's 18 minutes left. We're going to have some time and talk about what was talked about. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and I'm so grateful for the family that has the spirit and has already received some nuggets that can also be shared. And so just make some things clearer and let us all continue to receive of your good word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I'm going to open it up, and if you've got a question, a comment, maybe a clarification, be glad to hear from you this evening.